If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I believe it's page 901. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So may we give our diligent attention to the reading of God's word. These are the words of Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Thus ends the reading of God's word. It has died down a bit now, but several weeks ago, if you're on social media, Twitter, Facebook, whatever, your news feed was probably filled with reflections and posts about the news of the apostasy of Joshua Harris, how he had turned away from the faith. Now, apostasy should be an occasion for self-reflection and not necessarily for self-congratulations. And I say that because I believe too many theologians, pastors, and teachers in our circles can tend to offer reflections on something like Joshua Harris that sound like this bad thing, his apostasy, is the result of something in his church that I didn't necessarily care for. And if people just did things like us, they wouldn't have that problem. It sounds too much to me like, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. And we can all tend to offer these types of answers. If he had just been more confessional, if he had just had this. And the reason we offer those is generally when we experience growth in our Christian life, it's in one area at a time. We might discover the doctrines of grace. We might discover Calvinism. And then we become what has been termed cage stage Calvinist, where all we want to do is say, you just need to believe in election and your faith will be okay. So I don't fault these people who reflect in this way. There are other just answers, not just our own Calvinistic reform type answers. There are the answers of just rehearse the gospel and remind yourself of your identity in Christ that we might hear in other settings, or maybe just get busy serving other people. The point is we can become reductionistic as we seek to answer the question of why did this apostasy happen, as we seek to reflect on it. David Powelson wrote a book called How Does Sanctification Work? And in that book, he's reflecting on this topic of our simplistic answers, our just do this answers and you'll be okay. And he has this to say about a long list that he offers. Quote, none of these just avail yourself of the means of grace, whatever. None of these stand supreme. None of these are magic. Not one of them means the end of the struggle. Not even all of them put together. End quote. And what David Powelson is getting at is there's something mystical, mysterious about our sanctification. It's not a 10-step process that if you follow the right steps, you will end up in the right place. I've already talked about how important certain growth periods are in our life, how they can become models for us. And Powelson goes on to say that ministry or sanctification can tend to unbalance our mindset for the sake of relevance, and theology balances for the sake of comprehensiveness. And what he's getting at is we need both. We need those seasons, those periods where we experience acute growth because of some new truth that we discover, Those are good times where we discover the doctrines of grace. We ought to rejoice in those, and we ought to praise God for the truths of those. But we also need other times where we go into God's Word and we study deeply and we think about topics comprehensively. Think about sanctification comprehensively. And that's sort of what I want to do tonight. I want to think about sanctification from a comprehensive standpoint. And I can't give you all of the answers about sanctification. We would be here for a very long time if I did that. There are many great books over in the library on the topic of sanctification. You can go read many of those, but I think even those don't exhaust the topic. But we will do our best. The media mogul Ted Turner was once a member of Fundamental Christianity. And they were interviewing him in Orlando, Florida one time, and they were asking him about his upbringing and his Christian background. And he talked about being saved multiple times. And then at the end of the interview, he said, "But as I became disenchanted with Christianity, I simply felt better and better." One of the best observations about Joshua Harris's apostasy that I saw was from a family friend who said, quote, "You thought your faith and your marriage were based on formulas, and they never went deeper than that. They never went deeper than that." See, the reason why I think it's important for us to reflect on our own just answers, our own if-thens, the ways in which we base our own faith on formulas, is because it's dangerous to do so. It's dangerous to do so. If we do so, we may too become disenchanted without knowing it. We can become frustrated when the thing that once felt so refreshing, so life-changing, becomes stale and staid. When it no longer works to just reflect on the gospel, we can become frustrated and seek to walk away from the faith. So again, our goal here is to balance sanctification for the sake of comprehensiveness so that we avoid those periods of frustration. So we become more patient with the process. So the first thing that I want to do for us this evening is I want to sort of go through Scripture and look at a few passages to give us a broad picture of what sanctification is. What do I mean by that term? Sanctification comes from the Greek word hagiazo or hagiasmos. And if you know Greek, you will hear the Greek word for saint, hagias. It's related to that. Not far from our passage in John 17, verse 19, Jesus says this, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, I hagiazo, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." So sanctification is related to our concept of consecration, where we are set aside for a particular purpose. And you don't need to go to all these passages, but you might write them down and read them a little bit later on. Romans 15, 16, Paul's reflecting on his own ministry, and he says this, "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So Paul's saying, I'm sanctifying them, and that's going to make them more acceptable before God. Now, we want to clarify our good works, our sanctification, the good fruit that comes from sanctification, doesn't make us acceptable before God. That's the blood of Jesus that makes us acceptable before God. But they're saying that our lifestyle might be more pleasing to God as he looks at us and sees the fruit that we're bearing. Jesus said in our passage, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." And that's what Paul is saying here. So when we're sanctified, we're being made more pleasing to God in the fruit that we bear. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Ephesians 5:26, talking about Christ and the church in comparison to husbands and wives, he said that Christ might sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. I love to spend time in my yard gardening and doing various projects. Recently, I put in a new landscaping staircase. And normally at the end of one of those projects, I've been out in the yard all day, I've acquired quite a mess of dirt and mud on myself, and I feel pretty terrible. I feel pretty gritty and grungy and dirty. And oh, how good it feels to take a nice hot shower, or maybe a cool shower, depending on how hot it is outside, and just feel all of that wash away. That's what sanctification is. It's that sense of being washed and cleansed. And then Hebrews 2:11, for he who sanctifies, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. We'll talk a little bit about that later on, but there's something that we are drawing a source from in our sanctification. And then lastly, Hebrews 10:10-14, and by that will, that testament, the covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So there's a lot in these verses, but that last one shows us what I highlighted in the hymn that we sang about the fountain of the blood, that we receive power from Christ's blood. He purchased that power of transformation for us. So there's quite a lot of scripture there. And so to give you that comprehensive definition, I want to read from the Westminster Larger Catechism on what is sanctification. This is question and answer number 75. This is the comprehensive answer. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection. So the Spirit applies Christ's death and resurrection to us. And by that we are renewed in our whole man, in their whole man, after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put in their hearts. And those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they may more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. So that's the comprehensive answer. And I appreciate you hanging with me there, because we were doing a lot of theology and it was kind of abstract, but we need that to be comprehensive. We need that to understand that it's not a just answer so that we don't become frustrated. So now I've done my theology, I've done my comprehensive work, I want to do my ministry. I want to do my particular work. The answer in Westminster Larger Catechism 75 is a biblical, it's a true, and it's a good answer. But there's something that I think we miss when we read it. It's there, but I think we miss it because we think of sanctification primarily in terms of the fruit that it bears. I will stop sinning in this way when I'm sanctified. My behavior will get better when I'm sanctified, rather than a whole-natured change in us. The great Reformed scholastic theologian Turretin said it this way: however, sanctification does not consist in a correction of life and morals alone. Rather, it consists in a change and renovation of the nature itself. So my ministry definition of sanctification is that sanctification is the transformation of our nature, our sinful nature, into a holy nature, as we partake of God's nature. If you know your Bibles, you'll recall that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 that talks about through God's promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. Of the divine nature. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying something similar to that here in John 15. You thought I forgot about John 15, didn't you? John 15 comes in the middle of what is typically called the farewell discourse. Jesus has begun explaining to his disciples that he is not going to bring the kingdom now, but that he must die and suffer and then go to be with the Father in heaven. And so his farewell discourse is Jesus' way to prepare the disciples for his departure to heaven. And one of the key issues that he wants them to wrestle with and to grapple with is the fact that there's going to be defections from the faith. That's one of the themes that runs throughout John's gospel, that there will be those who walk away from the faith. John 13:21, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then a little bit later, he will explain that it's Judas, but then he goes on to tell Peter, guess what, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me three times. So the disciples are preparing for defections from the faith, and more importantly, they're wondering, am I going to defect from the faith? Am I too going to walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ? This passage is based on Psalm 80. That's where Jesus gets this comparison of the vine. He's comparing himself to the people Israel. So if you need more convincing that this is a passage about defection, about apostasy, you can look at Psalm 80, verses 8 to 19. But I'll just quote the last part of that psalm. At the end of that psalm, Israel has fessed up to the fact that they're in exile because they have wandered from the faith. They're in exile because they have not abided in Jesus. They have not walked in faithfulness with him. And so they close in a plea saying, restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And I want you to ask yourself this evening, do you relate to Israel in that? Do you feel like you have dug a hole so deep that you have no idea how you're going to get out of it? Do you feel like you've wandered so far that your cry is, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And the disciples are struggling with that question. Will God restore us? Will God restore us? How can I make sure that I don't walk away, that I don't wander? And so I just want to highlight a few things about sanctification from this passage. First, I want to highlight the severity of sanctification. The severity of sanctification. If you look at verse 2 with me, Jesus sets this up. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then he says these terrifying words in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The severity of it is on that first part. Sanctification should be a personal crisis even. We should have a sense of urgency about our sanctification because there's a warning here that if you don't bear fruit, you will be cut off and cast into the fire, he says in verse 6, and be burned. Thankfully, he doesn't leave us there, but I want to press on us. We should feel that sense of urgency. And we shouldn't give ourselves false comfort by saying, well, I'm a member of a good, solid church. That's not enough. He doesn't say abide in the church. As good and as healthy and as important as a good church is and belonging to one is, he's talking about false disciples in me. He's talking about church-going types like a Joshua Harris or even some of the brothers that we prayed for before. And then there is that second part of verse 2. There's the sobriety that God prunes those who do bear fruit. And if you think about that word prune, it doesn't bring up to your mind imagery of comfort and ease and relaxation. Pruning is painful. It's a cutting. It's a cutting. But the difference between pruning and what he did in the first half of verse 2 is that the cutting in the first half severed us from the source. It cut us off from Christ. But the pruning strengthens our connection with the Savior. It helps us to abide in him. My wife teases me that I am the tree trimming commandant in our household because I'm always looking at our trees thinking about, does that branch need to be there or would it grow better if I cut that one off? Would the tree grow higher? Would it reach further to the sun, to the source of its growth? And that's what God the Father does when he allows suffering to come into our lives. Suffering isn't always a sign that we've been disobedient. Think of the book of Job. Sometimes it's a sign of his love and his pleasure in us. Look at my servant, how they serve me, and I want them to do it more and more. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And on the flip side of that, when life is going great, that's not necessarily a sign of God's pleasure. That's not necessarily a sign of God's pleasure. You can be severed from the Savior when things are going well. So that's the severity and the sobriety of sanctification. Now, I do want to focus in again on the source of our sanctification. The source of our sanctification. And I want to zone in on this because we've highlighted those simplistic answers, but sometimes in this passage we can even go off one rail or the other. If you look at verse 10, we can read verse 10, and I'll read it again. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And we can read that and we can think, okay, abiding means keeping the commandments. If I just do enough of the commandments, that's how I abide. And there's a role to play there. I don't want to be overly simplistic and say that keeping the faith, working out our salvation with fear and trembling has no role to play. But it's not the same thing as abiding. I think what Jesus is saying there is, if you keep my commandments, you show that you have been abiding, that you are abiding in me and I am abiding in you. So it is proof of that. What I think abiding means, I think abiding does not mean do more, try harder. Think about that word abide. How do you abide? Is it hard work to abide? You're abiding right now. You're sitting still. You're not moving. You're staying at the feet of Jesus. You're not wandering away. If you're in that place where you feel like you've dug that hole and you don't know how God could love you, abiding looks like overcoming that doubt that God could love a sinner like you, a sinner like me, and abiding, staying by Jesus. The reason why a Joshua Harris committed apostasy is because he is saying, at least, that he's no longer abiding in Jesus. He's looking for something else to make him feel better about the hole he's dug in his life, that he keeps digging. That's what abiding means. It's the hope of the gospel. It's the hope of the gospel. And the reason why I think this again, in verse 3 he says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Stay by that word, that gospel promise, by which you become partakers of the divine nature, and your sinful nature is transformed into a holy nature. We saw in Hebrews 2:11, this is where I will end, with the pattern of sanctification, the pattern of sanctification. We just saw the source, the severity, and the sobriety, and this is the pattern. Hebrews 2:11 said that just as Jesus has abided in God, we are to abide in him. The source of his sanctification, God the Father, and the source of our sanctification are the same. And that's why he calls us brothers. Abide. Think about how Jesus stole away to sit at the feet of the Father even when he would pray in a desolate place. He was communing with God the Father. He was communing with God the Father. So again, sanctification, not the result of a 10-step plan, not of a procedure, not of a formula, but of abiding in the grace and goodness that comes from our connection, our life-changing connection to the Savior. Your saints, abide there. Abide there. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we think about that promise of abiding. Even as we have invited you to come, fount of every blessing, we invite you to stay. We open our lives to be pruned, even though it's painful, because it shows us that all the things that would vie for our attention, for our hope, for our trust, that they don't provide, Lord. None of them died for us. None of them cleanses us by their suffering. None of them loves us enough to remove the self-destructive habits in our lives, those things that we do that destroy the relationships we have with those we love, those things that we do that cause us to struggle with futility, O Lord. None of those false idols would love us so much to free us of those things. They give us false hope. But you, O Lord, give us true hope. By your Spirit, strengthen our love for you, that just like Peter said, when you offered them to walk away, where shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, of abundant life. So, O Lord, grant that we might abide in you. In Christ's name, amen.